We'll return to our study of Mark's Gospel. We really don't have far to go now. Proverbs 27, verse 1, reminds us that we do not know what a day may bring forth. Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea, did not know that because of the decision he made on a certain morning to pronounce Jesus Christ to be innocent of any crime, and yet to sentence him to death by crucifixion would make him famous, or should we say infamous, to all generations to come. He didn't realize that his treatment of Jesus would be remembered by succeeding generations of Christians as they confessed their faith in the Apostles' Creed by reciting "suffered under Pontius Pilate." We've seen in our study of Mark the evil working of Judas, the betrayer, Caiaphas, the accuser, and now Pilate, the unjust judge. I was recently studying in Ezra and Nehemiah, and the Reformation Study Bible, in its introductory notes, points out that the theme of those Old Testament books is that God sovereignly works his plans through responsible human agents. And really, that's seen everywhere in Scripture, and it's seen in what we're looking at even today. God worked his plan to save the elect through the actions of evil men, whether it be Judas, Caiaphas, Herod Antipas, or Pontius Pilate. And they are held accountable for their wicked, sinful actions. And that's a major theme of what we're going to be looking at today. So if you want to look to the text of Scripture, I'd like to first read Mark's 15 verses. The subject is the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." All four of the gospel accounts, of course, have a section dealing with this trial. Mark's account is the shortest, with these 15 verses. Matthew's is a little longer. He has 18 verses. Luke, 24 verses, and John has 27 verses committed to this trial. So John's account is almost twice as long as Mark's. And what I want to do today is I want to bring these four gospel records together and sort of do a harmony of the gospels concerning this event. There are certain significant facts that are only told by one gospel writer. For instance, Matthew is the only writer who mentions that Pilate's wife had a dream and she sent a note to her husband Pilate about that, and I think it sort of interrupted the proceedings for a time. Luke's the only one that mentions that Pilate, and he did this trying to escape his responsibility in this trial, when he found out that Jesus was from Galilee, sent him over to Herod Antipas, hoping that he could wash his hands of the whole thing, but Herod quickly sent him back to Pilate. So that accounts then for the fact that in the civil trial as well as the religious trial, there are three stages. John is the only one who mentions that Jesus had a discussion with Pilate about the nature of his kingdom. I want to spend a little time with some of the implications of that today. John also is the only one who mentions an implied threat by the Jewish leaders that if Pilate allows one who claims to be a king to go free, they're going to report him to Caesar. They said, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. And that was it. Pilate couldn't withstand that. So we'll bring some of these details together here, but we'll work it all around Mark's account. Let me give you just a little short history about Pilate. He served as the governor of Judea for 11 years, from 26 to 36 AD. He was, of course, a career politician, and this was no desirable post. Nobody really wanted to have to go to Jerusalem or Judea and try to deal with the Jews because they were so hard to manage. Some of Pilate's predecessors did pretty well with that. They sort of handled the Jews with kid gloves. Pilate was just the opposite. It seemed he liked to antagonize them. He did things all the time that got them upset. One of the things he did fairly early on is he sent Roman soldiers into Jerusalem, and he had them carry their standards with an insignia of the emperor or image of the emperor, and these were considered religious objects to the Jews. So this formed a crowd, and Pilate had known this would happen. He stationed soldiers in the crowd dressed as if they were the Jewish people, and then when a signal was given, he had them get out their daggers and clubs, and they attacked the crowd. One of the things that really infuriated them was he built an aqueduct, necessary thing to have water, but then he made the Jews pay for that out of their temple treasures. He's always doing things like that, it seems. There's a note of his cruelty in Luke chapter 13, interesting verse that makes mention of Pilate there. Just read it to you here. Luke 13, verse 1. There were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate was not above killing people right in the practice of worship. Another thing that's kind of interesting about Pilate is he was an early riser. He always held court early in the morning. And that's exactly how this occurs. It's early in the morning that he tried Jesus. So let's get into the text then. Verse 1 again. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. In Hendrickson's commentary, says this, the main reason for the early morning meeting may well have been to give a semblance of legality to the action against Jesus. Remember, in the religious trial, there were these three stages. First, Jesus appeared before Annas, who was the deposed high priest. He probably wasn't there very long. Then he was sent over to Caiaphas, the high priest, and it was in his home that the trial was held before the council or the Sanhedrin. Remember, it's upstairs, and remember, Peter was down in the courtyard there, and that's where the three denials occurred. So they really determined at that point that Jesus should die. They said he's a blasphemer. Anybody who claims to be the Christ or the Son of God is a blasphemer. And then they held the third trial, which is what is being spoken of here. It says they held a consultation, or could translate that this way. They passed a resolution. It's just sort of put legality to what they've already decided that he needs to die. He must be put to death. The charge is blasphemy. But of course, the Jews, they understand they cannot inflict the death penalty because Rome won't permit that. They've taken that from them. The Romans aren't going to accept a charge of blasphemy. That's just not something they're going to be concerned with. Now, I want to read to you something from John's account that fits in here, which shows how arrogant these chief priests really were. It's in John 18, verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." There isn't any charge. They just think Pilate ought to do what they want him to do. That's how arrogant they were. But they surely should have known better. Pilate would not accept that. There has to be an accusation that he will accept. And so they give it to him. And there are three of them. And this is found in Luke 23, verse 2. It says, "And they begin to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation.'" That's the first charge. "And forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." Second charge. "And say that he himself is Christ, a king." That's the third charge. As to the first charge, that he's misleading the nation, that's really pretty general. Pilate probably didn't think much of that. Didn't care about that. The second charge is pretty serious, saying Jesus forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar. That's a lie. It's just the opposite. We've read that, how Jesus said, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God." So, but it's the third one that Pilate has to listen to. He says he is a king. And Rome cannot entertain that there be more than one king. Caesar is the king. So Pilate has to deal with this. So let's go on to verse 2 of our text. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You have said so." I thought it was interesting. All four Gospels say it exactly like that. They all have the question in exactly those words. Are you, and there's an emphasis on that, are you the king of the Jews? And he answers affirmatively, "You have said so," as an affirmative answer. Now, this leads to a discussion about what sense Jesus is a king and in what sense he is not. And for that, we find it in John 18 again. I think it's significant. This is pretty short. It may be that there were more words than this that passed between Jesus and Pilate. But I want to just read what is included in the text here. It's in John 18, verse 36. This is how Jesus answered Pilate. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And a great deal, even in those words, is conveyed. And Pilate understands from these words that Jesus isn't an enemy of Rome. He's not somebody who's going to amass an army and attack the legions of Rome. This isn't a military kingdom. It's not of this world. It's not a political kingdom. He's not plotting to somehow overthrow the Roman Empire and replace Caesar with himself. Although, let me say this about the kingdom of God, because much as what was true of the kingdom then is basically true today, the kingdom of God, as is found today in the church, we're not attempting to overthrow governments or anything, but let it be said that if there's a people who honor and acknowledge this kingdom of God, and there's enough of them, it can change earthly kingdoms for good. And occasionally it has done that. But let me just mention these things about the kingdom of God as it existed then and now. It's a spiritual kingdom. Certainly it has effects in a material realm, but basically it's a spiritual kingdom. Paul said this, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Those are wonderful spiritual qualities. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it works in individuals from the inside out. By regeneration, that's the key to the kingdom, really, is being born again. John 3, of course, we've examined that. And as it works in individuals, it can begin to work in the society. And it functions, the kingdom of God functions in society like a conscience. As I've said before, the church should be the conscience of this nation. And it functions in the sense that one of the things that the kingdom of God can do is critique behavior. I think we've seen a good example of this recently, something that happened in our country. The Boy Scouts of America and the Southern Baptist Convention. And if I understand correctly, what the Boy Scouts of America have decided is they're going to allow boys who are professedly homosexual to be members of the Boy Scouts. They're not going to allow leadership yet to be of that persuasion. But that's a change. And it has not gone unnoticed by the Southern Baptist Convention, who have spoken to the Scouts about this and suggested that this is not the right way to go. And have urged them to rethink what they're going to do. But of course, the Southern Baptist Convention has no power to tell the Boy Scouts what to do, but they have a voice. And that's how the kingdom of God functions. We don't have power to demand certain things be done, but we can critique and speak the word of God to situations. I applaud the Southern Baptist Convention for taking that stand, but just mention that's one of the ways, the effective ways, the right ways that the kingdom of God does impact for good the society we live in, the world. Let's move back to the text now and take verses 3 and 5, the discussion about the kingdom of God is significant. Maybe it was brief, but there's much that's important there. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Already, Pilate is really convinced Jesus is not guilty of any offense that he wants to be concerned about. And it says there in verse 3, the priest accused him of many things. And one of those things they accused him of then, and stated in Luke 23, is that he stirs up trouble everywhere, even in Galilee. Now, when Pilate heard that, he thought he had an opening. Oh, he's from Galilee. That's not my district. He's under Herod Antipas' rule, because Herod Antipas governed in Galilee and Perea. So, he sends Jesus to Herod because Herod's in town because of the Passover. And Luke 23 tells about that. Jesus said not one word in his defense to Herod, which didn't make Herod happy, and they just ended up mocking him and making fun of him and sent him right back to Pilate. Actually, if you study these accounts, no matter who he stood before, Caiaphas or any of these leaders, there was a part of that. Jesus said nothing. He was like the lamb silent before his shearers in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And of course, sometimes silence speaks louder than words. So, Pilate gets Jesus back again. Now he'll have a second attempt to get out of his responsibility here. Let's read on in verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Pilate's getting desperate now. He doesn't want to pronounce Jesus guilty. He knows he's righteous. He hadn't done anything that he's even concerned with. It does seem the people brought this up, the custom that the governors had of releasing a prisoner during the feast. And they ask Pilate to do them a favor, release a prisoner at Passover. And so Pilate offers them two choices. He says, I will release one. You can ask for Jesus, the King of the Jews, or Barabbas, who's this murderer who's in prison, probably facing crucifixion. And Pilate's probably counting on the fact of the popularity of Jesus. He's aware of the triumphant entry. He's seen how the people have acclaimed Jesus. Surely they will choose him, right? He couldn't have been more wrong. This is what James Voice says about Barabbas. Every Jew knew about Barabbas. He must have been something of a celebrity, a hero. What the people wanted. The people wanted a king they could understand, an earthly king offering earthly advantages rather than a king from heaven who offered truth, righteousness, and eternal salvation. That's probably correct. Barabbas, he might give them what they really want, which is deliverance from Roman rule. Let's see here. I want to read on now at verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with this man you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Now, it's maybe at this point that Pilate's wife played a part in this, unbeknownst to her. And this is one of those things that only Matthew includes. In Matthew 27, I want to read that to you. It's in Matthew 27, verse 19. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. And I want to read verse 22, because I think it's connected to it. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. William Hendrickson really kind of develops this a little bit. I think he's on to something here, that this letter interrupted what was going on. Right in the midst of this matter of Jesus or Barabbas. And I read that the Romans were very superstitious about dreams. If somebody had a dream, that dream might convey important information, so they needed to look into that, maybe ask their gods. It's very likely that Pilate gets diverted now from what he's doing because he has to deal with this note that came from his wife, which gave the priests the opportunity, while he's dealing with another thing, to move around the crowd, encourage them to ask for Barabbas, and that's not enough, have Jesus be killed. Now, we need to ask a question here. How could the enthusiasm for Jesus that has been so recently seen just a few days early in the triumphal entry turn to this? How have we gotten from Hosanna in the highest, save now, to crucify him? And the answer that is often given is this may be a different crowd. This isn't the people who came with Jesus from Galilee. This is the hardcore Jerusalem people. I don't think that's a sufficient answer. Consider this. The high priest had a lot of influence with the people. They are their religious leaders. It may well be, too, that people have rather quickly come to realize that he's not the Messiah they're looking for. They want this Messiah who's going to deliver them from Roman rule, and it's becoming clear that that's not what it's all about. And then, of course, we ought to remember the fallen heart. It's sinful, it's fickle, it's untrustworthy. What Jeremiah said, the heart of man is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? And then, of course, too, I think we've all are familiar with what can happen in a crowd if you have a good orator. Remember Adolf Hitler and how he persuaded the crowds he spoke to. But above it all, above everything else, is the sovereignty of God. What is happening, God has a purpose. And his purpose is that his son should go to the cross and die for our sins. And over all that's happening, Herod, the priests, it all, God is sovereignly in control of it. Not causing people to do bad things, but yet they're fitting into his plans. Let me read the 15th verse, which is the last verse that Mark gives us. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I just think Pilate's terribly desperate at this point. He's tried twice. He tried to send Jesus to Herod, get him off my hands. I want to be neutral in this thing. Didn't work. Send him right back. He's tried to give them a choice that he thought they would choose Jesus over Barabbas. No. They only chose Barabbas, but they came down hard on Jesus. And so here's a third thing he did. It's pretty clear he did this from John's gospel. He had Jesus scourged. The terrible, horrible, mutilating whipping that the Roman scourge would inflict. And then he brought Jesus out in that terrible condition, showed him to the crowd, and he said, "Behold the man." And he's hoping that they will be sympathetic to him and say, "Ah, that's bad enough. Let him go." But it didn't work that way. And here again, I want to read from John's account. John has got so much information that is helpful. I'm going to read in John 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. That was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, which, by the way, should be interpreted as 6 a.m., not noon. This is happening. It's still early in the morning when all this is happening. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And it's too much for Pilate. He may not fear God. He may not really fear the Jews, but he does fear Caesar. And this could cost him his job. He's a career politician. It's all he probably knows. And it could even cost him his life. I know there are people who are in politics who are honest and good and govern well, but we're all familiar with the politician that is up for re-election, and it seems like he'd say anything or do anything if it get him elected. Pilate's at the head of that list. He's the prime example of that kind of person. Let me just give you a few concluding thoughts here. Everything's proceeding exactly as Jesus said it would. Back in Mark chapter 10, if you recall, there were three times that are recorded that Jesus spoke to the disciples of his coming death as began what is known as the Perean ministry over on the east side of the Jordan. But in chapter 10, the last of the three, he gave the most fullest explanation. This is Mark 10, verse 33. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Most of that, we've already seen it happen. The additional things we will see next week. God is sovereignly in control, however, of this matter. And here's a very significant verse. If you want to look at it in Acts chapter 2. Something that Peter said on the sermon he preached on the day of Pentecost. Listen to this. This is Acts 2, verse 23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That is a significant passage of Scripture. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan of God. He is sovereignly controlling the events. Finally, let me say, Pilate wanted to remain neutral in this whole affair. He wanted to escape his responsibility to judge righteously. He really couldn't remain neutral. No one can. No one can when it comes to Jesus. Here's one of the commentaries said this: no one can be neutral concerning Jesus Christ, for Jesus claims to be the only ultimate king, whether we acknowledge or refuse to acknowledge him. The claims of Christ don't allow any neutrality. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me," there's no neutrality in that. Either we believe that and accept that Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sins and get us to heaven. We either believe that and act upon it with repentance and faith in Christ, or one could just simply deny it, say, "I don't accept that at all. I'm going there based on my own efforts." Or one could take the position that I think most people have taken, is, "I'm just going to stay in the middle. I don't even care about this matter. Don't talk to me about that." And I do believe that's where most people come down on this. And to come down there is to come down on the side against Jesus. We're either for him or we're against him. We either believe in him or we disbelieve in him, or if we just ignore the issue, we are in that group that doesn't believe. So I think that's one of the significant things that we want to remind ourselves of, and we also want to remind ourselves that that's the same truth for other people. There is no neutrality. We are either in his kingdom, not in his kingdom. We either are his children or not his children. And much as people might want to remain neutral, as Pilate would have liked to have, it's not possible. It's simply not possible. The gospel of Jesus Christ demands a response. And to give no response is the same as standing against it. Finally, I'll just conclude with this verse from Acts 17. Paul said this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom is appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by rising him from the dead." Well, next week, we're not going to finish this chapter yet, but we're going to get close. I think we're going to take verse 21 through verse 37, the crucifixion itself. And Mark has so much material there, we won't need to really go to the other Gospels. Might add a few things, but encourage you to read that passage, and it's right at the heart of the gospel. So, Father, we thank you that Jesus has provided a way for sinners. You would not be unjust if you provided no way, for the wages of sin is death, but you are gracious and merciful. You have provided a way. We thank you for it. And while the gospel goes to all, it is only accepted by those that you graciously bring to yourself. We thank you for that. Pray you will bring more to yourself, Father, and help our world that does not believe or simply wants to ignore the claims of Christ. For the claims of Christ are necessarily in demand that we come to him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.